Don't you love camp? What a fantastic time to hear reports, beautiful music, fellowship together, encourage each other. It's just a real pleasure to be here and spend some time with you. Thank you very much for your welcome. Thank you for pointing out the sunset to me last night and to Melinda. It never did set. We just kept driving and driving and looking back and going, that sun has not moved in the last 20 minutes. So I don't know what you do to it up here. And the thing was, it didn't go down. And then this morning, when we opened the curtains, it was still there. But if it had moved, though. So you guys have a long day and a short night at this time of year. But it's a privilege to be here, so thank you. I just want to start with a couple of pieces of housekeeping. A number of you have asked questions about resources and books and different things, so I'll give you a very quick rundown on some of those. I don't know whether you have an ABC here or whether they have this book or not, but if you do, they may have this book in stock. It's called Help, I've Been Blessed, How to Stop God's Blessings from Becoming Curses. So it was never meant to be a book. It was my own journey, my own spiritual battle that I put down on paper and then felt convicted to leave it for my sons to read. And so I prepared a copy for them and then was convicted to publish it. And I didn't want to, and I sat on it for a couple of years, but anyway, there it is. So if they don't have it in the bookstore, just grab a bookmark from up the front. I might just leave some bookmarks down on the front seat. And you can get it online as a free PDF book, so electronic book, or as an audio book, a free download as an audio book. And there's other resources there as well. So that's one little thing. The other thing, I have a small newsletter that comes out every month. It's only 200 words. It's never 199 words, and it's never 201 words. I don't know what that says about me, but it's always 200 words. And it's on a different topic about faith and finance every month. If you would like to receive that by email, maybe we can hand this around or leave it down the front here. And if you just write your name and email address, please write really clearly, because otherwise you'll wonder why you're not getting the emails, because I couldn't translate it. But I'll drop this with the bookmarks down the front here. Thank you very much. Okay. We're up there, all good. Let's bow our heads before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have brought us through another night, that you have given us strength and health and a desire to come and learn more from your word. And Father, as we open your word now, may we treat it with the respect that it deserves as something that has been passed down through the blood of the martyrs. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of having our own copies, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us now to open our eyes, open our minds, and touch our hearts to your message, to your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian atheist. Do we believe in God but trust in money? Of course, our natural response is, no, we believe in God and we trust in God. But sometimes when I look at my life, I think, Julian, what are you really trusting in? Where are you really placing your faith? And this morning we're going to unpack this a little bit. And for those of you who were here last night and sort of heard some of the backstory, and some of you may have felt that I was a little bit harsh last night, today's worse. So hang in there. But I know that this is a message that I need every day, and I've learned that other people appreciate it because they feel they need it every day as well, and sometimes we don't get the opportunity to hear it every day. So let's dig in and have a look at a few things. Just very quickly, that's the website if you're looking for other resources on faith versus finance. If you just Google Julian Archer Faith and Finance or something like that, it will bring you to this page. And as I mentioned, you can get the book there as an ebook. You can also get it through Amazon or whatever, a free audio book. There's video clips about faith and finance. If you're doing small groups, you can download those and watch those. There's articles, small group discussion guides that go along with the book, the newsletter, all sorts of different things. And I do seminars as well. Okay, let's jump into Mark. Come with me, if you will, to Mark 10:17-27. Mark chapter 10, 17 to 27. It's a passage which for many years was probably the passage that I disliked more than any other passage in the Bible. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And if you're wondering where else in the Bible this story is, just look at the number plate on this Ferrari just here, because it's Matthew 19, 16 to 22. So if you're ever wondering where to find that, just look at that number plate. Mark 10, 17 to 27, we're going to look at. When I was writing my book, I came to this section, and as I mentioned, it wasn't a book at the time. It was just my own reflections. And I wanted to write down my reflections on this particular story. And as I went to type my reflections, my hands physically did not want to type, because I did not want to know the truth of what this story meant for me in my life. There was just something too hard or too harsh, too life-changing about it to be comfortable. And I couldn't type. And I just had to keep working at it, coming back to it, and finally put it down. I then sent that to the editor once the book was finally to be published. And he said, "Julian, you can't write in your book that you really found it hard to write this chapter." He said, "That's too personal." And he pulled quite a lot of personal stuff out of the book. And so we pulled that out of the book. But I just want to tell you that because just to give you an idea of how much it was affecting me at that time in my life as I was trying to journal my way through a lot of different things, but particularly through this chapter as well. Let's have a look at it. Mark 10, 17 to 27. "Now, as he was going out on the road," Jesus, this is, "one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Now, those of you who know the Ten Commandments will know that Jesus quoted there five of the last six commandments. Which was the one that he didn't quote? "Thou shalt not covet." And what does the very next verse say? After the young man has said, "I've kept all these things, I've kept all five of these since my youth," then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why were they astonished? Because if they thought that if anybody could get into heaven, surely it was the guy who had it all together. The guy who was religious, clearly keeping the commandments, and he was a respected guy, he was wealthy. Clearly he had been blessed by God because of his obedience. And if he wasn't going to get into heaven, who was? What hope was there for them? So they said, Who can do it? But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That little newsletter that the sheet's being handed around, you'll see that the newsletter is called "The Bruised Camel." Because when a camel goes through the eye of a needle, it's going to get bruised. And the disciples were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." And there is the key word in the whole story for me. There's one key word, and that key word is "with." Am I with God? Because if I'm not, I'm in trouble. Because with God, without God, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, this rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he had some challenges in his life. He had some things that he knew, whilst on the outside everything looked good, on the inside he knew that he didn't have eternal life. And so he came to Jesus asking that very question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The story was very painful to me for many years, because when I read it, I was feeling convicted that I too, being a rich young ruler at the time, needed to sell everything in order to be saved. Because that's what he was saying to this rich young ruler. And you'll see there that he said, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And I went, oh, surely not. Surely not. Surely not. Surely this is a message not for me. And so what I did is I sort of worked around it. I did a little bit of what we would call exegesis. Now, I'm no pastor by any means, but I understand that the word exegesis means digging into the text to find out what it really means. And when I dug into the text, what I found out that it really meant is that it was just for him and not for me. Okay? Like that? Very, very scholarly, very personal exegesis that I did there. And that was, whew, man, that's close. So it was a story just for that single man. And so I kept reading Matthew, Mark, Luke. You get across to Luke, and you come across another passage. Before we get there, by the way, just have a look at this. These photographs, these are actual photographs done by a guy, I think he's based down Florida way, but I think he was a New York fashion photographer. A Christian guy, and he's now started taking photos. He's left one career and started doing this as his career. If you want to see more beautiful photos of Jesus' life on earth, go to journeyswiththemessiah.org. I forget the photographer's name, but he very kindly gave me permission to use this photo in my talks. journeyswiththemessiah.org. And he's got an incredible eye for detail, and it may be a little bit hard for you to see here, but you'll see that the rich young ruler and Jesus, it's at the end of their conversation, and the rich young ruler has got one foot back in the Ferrari. He's about to walk away sad. One foot in the Ferrari, and look at Jesus' feet. Jesus is also about to walk away. He's given this man an incredible opportunity, and the photographer here, by setting up this scene, has caught that moment of decision. That moment of salvation for this young man. Now, I would like to believe, and I pray that after this time he went and did give his heart to Christ. We don't know, but we know that at this point he walked away sad. And Jesus is also about to walk away sad because he loved him, but he had told him what he needed at that time. When we get across to Luke 12, verse 33... who can tell me, if you look in your Bibles, who is Jesus talking to in Luke 12:33? So if you go to verse 33 and then run up a few other verses, you'll see who he's talking to in Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Can anybody tell me who he's talking to? Luke 12:33. Is he talking to the rich young ruler again? No, he's talking to the disciples, that's right. So here he is talking to the disciples, and he says to them, sell what you have and give alms. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. The disciples. Am I a disciple? Well, a little bit exegesis again here. We've got to dig into this text. Am I a disciple? Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Provide yourself money. No, I don't want to do that. No, I'm not a disciple. That was just for the 12. That was just for the 12. Okay? Whew, that was another close one. But it's getting closer to home, I tell you. Two chapters later, who is Jesus talking to in Luke 14? Luke 14, verse 33. These are easy verses to remember. 12, 33, 14, 33. Who is Jesus talking to in Luke 14, 33? Everybody. Well, the great multitude. And what does he say to the great multitude? He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is going to take some serious exegesis, friends. We are really going to have to work on this one. Woo, I'm going to have to learn some Greek or something. Aramaic, I don't know. So what I did is I went back to the first story, and a friend of mine down south who is a wealthy software developer, he has a piece of software which is the big digger. You know, we've got to dig deep into God's word. Well, this thing's like a massive excavator. I think it's called Logos software or something like that. And I said to him, tell me more about the rich young ruler's story. What can you dig out of that story so that you and guys like you and I don't have to sell everything we've got and give it all to the poor? And so he digs, and he came back to me. He said, Julian, I found it. And if you go back to Mark chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and come, deny yourself, follow me. The term, or the passage there, the phrase that's translated as sell whatever you have, or in some versions it's sell what you own, or all that you own, can actually also be translated sell all that owns you. That understanding brought me great relief, but it still required some serious changes in my life. You see, friends, I don't believe that God calls every one of his children to sell everything that they have and give it all to the poor. Even though we've seen that in a number of passages where he's talking to a number of different people, I don't believe that that's what he's calling every Christian on earth to do. It would be interesting though, wouldn't it? Imagine if all the Christians on earth did that. Wouldn't that be a world changer? An incredible world changer. So maybe he is asking us to do that. But one thing I'm sure of is that he is asking us to get rid of everything that owns us. Everything that comes between us and him. Everything that comes between us and salvation. Now, for some people, that might be a car. For other people, it might be homes, holidays. For other people, it might not be material things. It may be things that God has blessed them with in their lives, talents or different things, that they know are getting between them and God. And God's saying, hey, you need to take a break from that thing to get your eyes off yourself and back on to me. Jesus is telling us, whatever it is that owns you, get rid of it. Whatever it is that is between you and him, get rid of it. Some of you may have, let's say, relatively large assets. Maybe you have multiple homes, maybe you have multiple cars, maybe you have multiple investments, stock portfolios, I don't know. But for those of you who do have those things, you know that you don't actually own them. You know that they own you because they take all your time, they take your energy, they take your worries. You have to insure them and maintain them and get tenants for them and care for them and all these different things. And yet the other side of you is saying, Jesus is coming soon, we've got to tell the world. And you're caught between these things that own you and where you know you need to be. Faith versus finance. It's a battle. Soren Kierkegaard is a Danish philosopher. Well, he died a couple of hundred years ago, but he was known as the Disturbing Dane. And you can see from this passage one of the reasons why he was called the Disturbing Dane, especially in light of the scriptures we've just read. Kierkegaard said that the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Man, he saw right to my heart. Yeah, okay. Let's turn across to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we've got the story of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. Now, this is soon after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And they're going up to the temple. And you'll remember that when Jesus was on earth and he told the disciples to go out, at one stage he told 12 of them to go out, at another stage he told 70 of them to go out, two by two. What did he tell them to take with them when they went? Nothing. That's right. There's a few different times that he told different people to go in different directions, and there were a couple of times where he said take, I think it was a staff or sandals, but in general he basically said take nothing. Don't take a money bag or anything. A worker is worth his keep. You know, when you find a place that you're sharing the good news, they'll feed you, they'll give you a bed. Just go. Go and do it. And so here we have Peter and John doing exactly that. They've gone out two by two. They've taken nothing, and they're going up to the temple to pray. And they come across a man who's sitting there at the gate called Beautiful. He'd been lame since he was born. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for a gift from them. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 3, we read, "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us. Look at us.'" So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man got up and walked. "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Friends, sitting here at the Alberta camp meeting in 2017, we can no longer say, "Silver and gold have I none." But nor can we say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Has our finance stolen our faith? Jesus told us to go out two by two with nothing. Sometimes we get so comfortable that we don't even bother going out. Or we only bother going out if we can take our comforts with us. Has our finance stolen our faith? You see, Peter's wallet, it bulged. He had nothing in it. It bulged with what I call nothing everything. And he pulled some out and used it to buy a miracle. His nothing everything. His finances hadn't stolen his faith. Are we Christian atheists? Do we believe in God but trust in money? I've just come from the US, and on the banknotes there it says, "In God we trust." In God we trust, and it's written on the money. To me, it's incredibly ironic. I can see the reason why it's there, because it's to remind everybody every time they use the money that it's in God we trust, not in money. But when you start to use money lots and you start to use money to supply all your needs, the trust pendulum starts to swing. How can we encourage ourselves and church members to trust more in God and less in money? I just leave you with that question. It's an open question. How can we do that? How can we learn to trust more in God and less in money? John Wesley said, "Christians should work as hard as they can to earn as much as they can," I like that, "then spend as little as they can in order to give away all that they can." John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. You know, you and I are very good at those first two lines. We have what we call the Protestant work ethic. We say that a little proudly, but that's what we've got. We've got the Protestant work ethic, which means that we work hard, we work honest, we're loyal, and our bosses see that, and they give us more responsibility and more income. The Protestant work ethic. We work hard to earn as much as we can. But between the second line and the third line, there is a chasm, like a gulf, so deep and so wide that it's impossible to cross. With God, all things are possible. But you see, for us, we work hard and we earn more. And when we earn much, we want to spend much. That's not what Wesley said. And he's just based that statement out of Scripture. Work as hard as you can, earn as much as you can, then spend as little as you can in order to give all that you can. In the book Christian Service, Ellen White says that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history. That was written over 100 years ago. I don't know what the situation's like today. I've had that quoted to me a number of times over the years from just like this, at church camp meetings, wherever it is, the guy up the front pulls this quote up and says it, and we all go, whoa, 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 maybe I'm in the 19, not the one in 20. But I had never seen the reason that she gives for why this was the case. I'd never had anybody go further on, so I went and looked it up myself to say, what was this all about? And immediately after this statement, it follows into the reasons why this is the case. And the very first reason for this sad situation is this: because they are professedly serving God, but they are more earnestly serving mammon. Money, investments, assets, mammon. We are professedly, with our mouth, saying in God we trust. But by our lives and how we spend our time, and when we look at our bank statements, it reveals that we are more earnestly serving money. Sobering words. Some of you may recognize that guy. It's not my uncle. Might be your uncle, I don't know. It's probably a great-great-grandfather of many of us. His name's Genghis Khan. And I forget the data on it. What's the percentage of Asia is... It's something like 20% of people in Asia can trace their lineage genetically back to this guy. He was prolific as he travelled around all over Asia. Genghis Khan was an incredible warrior, living in the Mongol area, so sort of northern China, that sort of area of the world. And Genghis Khan, he had a military strategy that was very, very smart. He would stay at home base and send out generals with search parties just to go and spy out the land, as it were. And they would have small armies and they would race off north, south, east and west to go and see what was out there. Are there riches? Are there cities? Are there cultures? Are there fertile farmlands? Where is the best place to attack with the main army? So they would go out, and sometimes they would go for years, and then they would all regroup. And they would all report back to Genghis and say, this is what we found here, this is what we found there. And then Genghis would say, okay, we're going to go in that direction because that seems like the best direction to go. Well, one of these generals was heading west, heading across towards Europe, and he had a small army. They were very fast, very agile army. And as they were heading west, they were collecting treasure and bounty and, you know, cartloads of goodies that they had collected as they'd gone through their life heading west. And as they were over in the area of the Black Sea area heading towards Turkey, they came across a group of Turkish soldiers, a Turkish army, coming towards them to attack them. Now, these Turkish guys were defending their homeland, and they were deadly assassins. They were incredibly well-trained soldiers, just like Genghis's generals' men were. But these guys were defending their homeland, so they were going to be very, very passionate. And the general looked at the situation, and he saw all of his soldiers and the treasures that they were carrying and that was slowing them up. And he went, oh, I've got to weigh this up. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And he said, okay. And he got some of his soldiers to go ahead of the army with all of the treasure, all of the bounty that they had collected as they'd gone through their life heading towards the sunset. And they took this treasure ahead, and when they met the Turkish army coming the other way, they just humbly said, this is a gift, all this gold and silver and everything, this is a gift from our Emperor Genghis Khan. and we have come across Asia to give it to you as a gift. We come in peace. And the Turkish army went, fantastic, gee, that was easy. And so they took all the treasure and they turned around to take it back to their ruler back in Turkey. Genghis's men went back to their general. The Turks headed back to Turkey. And the general, being a very wise man, now had a lightened, fast-moving, angry army who had just given away everything that they had received for the past year or two. And they went up behind the Turks, killed every one of them, collected all their treasure again and kept on going. They sent it on ahead. They lightened their load and sent it on ahead because they had a mission to do. They had a mission. They'd been sent by their leader on a mission and they sent it on ahead. And I encourage you to get the moral of that story in your own life. Simplify. Lighten your load. You're here for a purpose. You're here for a mission. And your mission is not to build bigger barns. I'm a farmer. That's my background. We build bigger barns. And there's nothing wrong with building bigger barns when you're building businesses, building your farm or whatever it is to support God's work. But you need to know in your heart why you were really building bigger barns. And this day and age is not necessarily building bigger barns. We found that we build a lot of barns and things, but in this day and age, it's about corporate structures. And you have trusts and companies and foundations and different things to protect all the assets. And you end up with this great spider's web of entities to protect all the stuff. It's only in your heart that you know whether you are doing that for yourself or for God and for others. It's up to you. I'm not judging one way or the other, but you need to look at it in your own heart and own life and know what you're doing. I'm just going to show a very short video clip here now about sending it on ahead.
Hi, I'm Arch. And I don't have 1 cent in Swiss bank accounts. A few years ago, I was going to open a bank account right here in Zurich and put quite a lump in, but I didn't. You want to know why? Well, let me tell you a story about two men who lived on the same street. One was a rich man, and he lived in a huge mansion with all the latest furnishings. The other man was relatively poor, and he lived just a few doors up in quite a humble little home. Well, as happens to all of us, both men died, and so the story goes, they went straight to heaven, and St. Peter was there waiting at the gates.
Don't know what happened there. Oh, I probably do. I was probably pressing the button. Sorry. I'll leave it there.
Hi, I'm Arch, and I don't have 1 cent in Swiss bank accounts. A few years ago, I was going to open a bank account right here in Zurich and put quite a lump in, but I didn't. You want to know why? Well, let me tell you a story about two men who lived on the same street. One was a rich man, and he lived in a huge mansion with all the latest furnishings. The other man was relatively poor, and he lived just a few doors up in quite a humble little home. Well, as happens to all of us, both men died, and so the story goes, they went straight to heaven, and St. Peter was there waiting at the gates, and he said, "Welcome, gentlemen, come on in, and let me take you to your eternal homes, the places that you're going to live in forever." The men were pretty excited, and so they headed off with St. Peter into town. And as they walked up the street, they came across this massive mansion. It was just huge. And St. Peter turned to the poor man and said, "This is your home for eternity." Well, the man was just shocked. He didn't know what to say. So he just said, "Thank you," and went on inside, pushed the door anyway. Meanwhile, St. Peter and the rich man continued up the street a couple of doors and came across quite a humble little home. And St. Peter said to him, "Well, this is going to be your home for eternity." Well, shocked and totally offended, the rich man said to St. Peter, "There must have been a mistake. This home is the one for the poor man. The big home is for me." Well, Peter, who was quite accustomed to this reaction, calmly said, "No, there's been no mistake. You see, what happened is that when you were down on earth, The poor man, as you call him, was actually sending all of his money to heaven. He was giving to people in need and to charities and church projects. And we used the money to put his home together for him. But if you remember correctly, you didn't send much. And what you did send, you sent pretty begrudgingly. And well, to be honest, this is all we could put together with what you sent. And sorry, sir, but this is how it is. You know, Proverbs 19 verse 17 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." Now, I'm not sure about all the theology in that story, but the message in the Bible is clear. And that is that we are blessed to be a blessing. We're not blessed so that we can hoard it up and spend it all on ourselves. We're blessed so that we can pass it on to others in need. We each need to open a bank account, not here in Zurich, but in heaven. And we do that by opening our heart's door to Jesus, letting him in. And then we each need to deposit as much treasure as we can into that account. How's your heavenly home progressing?
It's a challenging story, isn't it? Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not. We looked at this last night, friends. It's a command. It's a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Colossians 3, 1 to 5, we read these challenging but beautiful words. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Some of you will know the name William Miller. William Miller lived in the early to mid 1800s. He was a farmer who, in studying the scriptures, came to a point where he believed that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. He believed that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. And as he studied more and more in Daniel and Revelation and other places, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was actually going to come back in 1843. And then they did a little bit more study after that didn't happen, and they found, they identified 1844, and then they got it down to October 22, 1844. This was when Jesus was going to come back. And William Miller started to share his message. He was a reluctant preacher. You may remember the story. He was a farmer who studied his Bible, but he had never preached a sermon. And he never wanted to preach a sermon. He didn't want to share what he had discovered about Jesus coming back soon. And in fact, he sat on it, I think it was about 12 years. And he said, "Lord, if you want me to preach this message, you invite me." Knowing that he'd never been invited to preach a sermon, he was a farmer, he wasn't a preacher, and so he was safe as. And I think it was the next morning, or the next weekend, the next Sunday or something, he gets a knock at the door. "Father Miller, Brother Miller, can you come and preach a sermon for us? God has a sense of humour." And Miller, of course, fought that and finally gave in and said, "Okay, I will. I'll come and preach a sermon." And we know that from that sermon and the ripples on the pond that went out from that first sermon, that by the time the 1840s came around, there were somewhere around 100,000 people in North America who believed that Jesus was about to come back, and many more in Europe and the United Kingdom and elsewhere as well. Well, October 22 came, and Jesus didn't. It was that simple. October 22 came and went, and Jesus hadn't come. And we look back on it now and we call it the great disappointment. You know, there was another great disappointment, wasn't there? Back almost 2,000 years ago, when 12 disciples, 12 God-fearing fishermen and tax collectors, farmers, studied their Bibles and believed that a man called Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that he was coming from scriptures. They believed he was coming to save them from the Romans. He was coming to be the king, to set up his kingdom on earth. And as they went into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, the Sunday of the last week of Jesus' life, and everybody was waving the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to the King of Kings," the disciples were like, "Yes, this is it. This is our king." And yet less than a week later, they had a great, great disappointment. Their king was killed. They were guys who believed in God's word. They studied God's word. They had faith in the Messiah, and they had the right man. But they had a great disappointment. And in 1844, some people who believed in the Messiah, who studied God's word, who were faithful, God-fearing men and women, they also had a great disappointment. And a lot of them left. A lot of them left the Advent movement. They went back to their denominations. A lot of them lost their faith completely. But one didn't. In fact, many didn't. Many kept going forward. And one of them was a man called William Miller, that farmer who right back there in the beginning God had used to start this Advent movement. And a few weeks after the great disappointment, when so many people had been so disappointed and were still so disappointed and discouraged, a reporter came to William Miller and said, "Miller, look, everybody's left. Why haven't you left? Why are you still preaching this message?" And do you remember Miller's reply? This was published, you'll see the date at the bottom there, December 5, 1844. So it was only a short time after October 22, 1844, that he was interviewed, and then they wrote up the story and published it by early December. And Miller said to the reporter, he said, "Although I have been twice disappointed, I am not yet cast down or discouraged. I have fixed my mind upon another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light. And that is today, today, and today, until he comes and I see him for whom my soul yearns." Amen? Amen. William Miller, friends, was laying up his treasure in heaven. In his mind, he was already there. His soul wasn't yearning for bigger barns. His soul was yearning for Jesus Christ, his Savior. He was a cross-eyed Christian. He had both eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's my prayer for you and me too, that we might fix our minds, our eyes on heaven, on Jesus Christ, today, today, and every day until we see him for whom our soul yearns. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you that we stand on the shoulders of giants. People who have gone before us, Lord, whose lives have been recorded in your word, whose lives have been recorded in the history books, to build our faith, to draw us nearer to the cross, to take us to our knees, to draw us to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts again this morning. Lord, please continue to be with us through this camp, with all the speakers, with all the messages, with all the conversations. Lord, I ask you, please orchestrate our days that we might speak words that you want us to speak, that we might think thoughts you want us to think, that we might hear from conversations, from the messages from up the front here, from your Holy Spirit, exactly what you want us to hear at this point in our lives. This is my prayer, and I thank you for hearing it, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.